Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel went, sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me and be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there was a head. And there by his head was a cake of bread over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenants, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me."
These verses, we learn a great deal about discouragement and despair. Elijah had done a great deal to help the people of God, to teach them the way of God, and the people had continued to rebel against him. At this particular point, we find that Jezebel, the wicked Jezebel, threatens the life of Elijah the prophet. And Elijah goes and hides in a cave. And God asks him, "Why are you here? There's work for you to do." And Elijah, in his very much discouraged state of mind, said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." There are many discouraging things about life. There are many discouraging things even about the people of God. As we face the future of whatever life might hold for us, we certainly understand that there are some things that are discouraging to us. And as we think about the work of the church and the future of the church, there are many challenges to our faith. Sometimes they become very discouraging to us. In Joshua chapter 7, as we studied in our last study last Lord's Day morning, we're going to go through several of these slides rather quickly to review them and to get to where I want to be in our study this morning. But we notice in Joshua chapter 7 that Achan had committed a sin. He had come among the camp of those of the city of Jericho and had partaken of the devoted thing. When they came then to the smaller city, the city of Ai, God was not with them, and the army of Israel was defeated because there was sin among them. We notice in the first few chapters of the book of Acts tremendous growth of the church. And if we stop there, we might say, well, there wasn't anything discouraging or challenging to the early church. In Acts 2, there were 3,000 that obeyed the gospel. In Acts 4, the number is now up to 5,000. In Acts 6, the number of the disciples increased. And as a result of the conversion of Saul and the lessening of the persecution that was upon them, we find that the church grew throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Much people was added to the Lord in Acts chapter 11. We've noted that there were problems within the early church in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira lied unto God regarding the contribution that they had made to help those who had benevolent needs among them. We find that Ananias and Sapphira were both disciplined by the Lord as they fell dead at the feet of the Apostle Peter. The text tells us that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. In Acts chapter 5, we learn that there was sin being tolerated in the church in Corinth. And even as the writer tells us, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The writer tells them to purge out the old leaven, that you might be a new lump. The necessity of keeping the Lord's church pure is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We learn that the early church had challenges from authorities. In Acts chapter 4 and in verses 5 and 6, we learn that the Apostle Peter was in prison and had occasion to raise the question whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, that is, the Jewish court, rather than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 indicated that a Christian is one who is willing to suffer in order that he might glorify the Lord. We find again that the early church suffered at the hand of the Jews in Acts chapter 5 and pointed out that we must obey God rather than men. We see the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We find that Saul, breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, proved to be a worthy adversary to the early church. And we find that the Jews had employed the authority of Herod in Acts chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2 that resulted in the death of the Lord's apostle James. And we find that Peter was then imprisoned and miraculously released. And the purpose of all of that was Herod saw that it pleased the Jews. Furthermore, we learn that there was authority from the magistrates in Philippi. Paul and Silas were arrested. They were beaten with rods and imprisoned in the innermost prison. We find that about midnight there came a great earthquake and events followed that resulted in the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Now, as we begin our study this morning, we note that during first century times there were the challenges that resulted from false teachers. That ought not to be new even among those of the early church. For Jesus had warned concerning false prophets. He described them as wolves in sheep's clothing in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 15. In Matthew chapter 24, he said that there would be some who would call themselves the Christ, and they are not. Jesus warned of false prophets. In the 2 Corinthian letter, in the 11th chapter, we find that the Apostle Paul likewise warned that there would be those who would teach wrong things, describing even Satan as having his ministers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading beginning in verse 13, the writer says, "For such men are false prophets," or false apostles rather, "deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Indeed, beloved, the apostles warned that false teachers would come. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 1, the apostle Paul, writing to this young preacher, said, "But the Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth." How much clearer could warnings be that some would depart from the faith? Paul likewise, writing to Timothy in the second epistle, charged him in verse 1, "In the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom." He said, "Preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." Again, how much clearer could language be as the Apostle Paul warns this young preacher that men would turn from the faith. John wrote in 1 John chapter 4 that this was already being done. In verse 1 he said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it cometh, and now it is in the world already. There were those in New Testament times who denied that Jesus came in the flesh. Indeed, there were false prophets who had gone out into the world. As we see these challenges to the early church, how do we respond to these things? The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Thessalonica, said, "Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good." That's not just a responsibility that is addressed to preachers, as Paul told Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season. But the apostle addresses this to the church in Thessalonica, to prove all things, to hold fast to that which is good. To young Timothy, noting that there would be false teachers, he said in chapter 1 and in verse 13, "Hold the pattern of sound words." Two things we notice in this verse. Number one, we note that there is such a thing as sound words, that Timothy is to hold to these things, number two, identifying that there is a pattern that existed in the first century church. And the Ephesian letter in the fourth chapter tells us, beginning in verse 14, "that ye may be no longer children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error." The challenge of false teachers would take a toll, and the apostle was concerned about those in the church at Ephesus, lest they be tossed to and fro. We've been studying in the Hebrew letter, as was pointed out earlier, as we partook of the Lord's Supper. And we've noted in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 9 through about verse 19, that there would be those who would teach wrong things. And in verse 9, the text tells us, "Be not carried away by divers and strange teachings. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not by meats, wherein they that occupied themselves were not profited." The apostle is telling these people, there are those who would have you come back and to worship according to the Jewish order. But if you leave those things that you have in Christ, you have nothing. And if you return to that Old Testament system, it's not going to profit you anything. But he tells them not to be carried away by divers and strange teachings. The Hebrew writer was much aware that there would be false teachers. The book of Jude, as was mentioned by Wesley in the study that he presented last Sunday night, points out that there would indeed be false teachers. In the book of Jude, in verse 3, the writer said, "Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you that to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints." It's noteworthy in this passage that it was Jude's desire to write unto them regarding their common salvation. But it seems that's interrupted by the need for them to contend earnestly for the faith. The writer understands that there would be challenges of false teaching, that it was necessary for them to contend. We note in the Complete Word Study Dictionary, the writer identifies this word "to contend" means to fight for or in reference to something. To engage in battle is what Jude is teaching these to do. It was necessary for them to do that. But Jude says, "contend earnestly for the faith." We've talked in our study on Wednesday night regarding what the faith is. And we've noted in our study in Acts chapter 14 that the Apostle Paul came into the city of Salamis and was preaching, verse 5, the Word of God. There was a certain proconsul in Salamis in verse 7 who desired to hear the Word of God. But we notice in verse 8 that there was a certain sorcerer, Elymas by name, who desired to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. Now I find it interesting that the Word of God is what was being taught, but Elymas desired to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. The faith, therefore, is the Word of God. When Jude tells these to contend earnestly for the faith, he's telling them to fight for that which is taught. Turning again to the book of Jude, look, if you will, at verse 4. Jude, verse 4, he said, "For there are certain men, crept in privately. These who came among those who are described as men who crept in privately to try to upset their teaching, to try to offset what they believed and knew to be the truth. Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith. These false teachers came in privately, as it were. They are known as ungodly men in verse 4. Even they who were of old written up beforehand unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Someone has said, and correctly so, that the book of Jude is very parallel to the writing of the Apostle Peter in the second epistle of Peter, and that's right. As you'll notice in 2 Peter chapter 2, reading at verse 5, the writer speaks of these false teachers that are identified in verse 1. And he says in verse 5, and spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah with seven others, a preacher of righteousness, when he brought a flood upon the world, a world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, having made them an example unto those that should live ungodly. Peter identifies the character of these particular false teachers beginning in verse 1 through verse 6. And he calls them ungodly men. Identifying the danger, Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith. But Jude continues in verses 17 and 18 as he warns them to continue or to contend earnestly for the faith. Let me get back over there. Jude verses 17 and 18. He says, but ye, beloved, remember ye the words which have been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these that are addressed by Jude do not want to be overthrown by those false teachers, then he says you must remember the words that the apostles spoke unto you. It's been pointed out earlier the necessity of remembering the doctrine of Christ, calling it to mind. And during times when men are teaching wrong things, beloved, we must know the truth. The Apostle Peter in the second chapter of 2 Peter, in identifying false teachers who would come among those of the dispersion, warns them in the third chapter that they would twist and pervert the Scriptures. They would twist and pervert the things that our beloved brother Paul taught, Peter says, as they do other Scriptures. Peter says, knowing these things beforehand, brethren, let us do what? He said, let us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jude says, false teachers are coming. Remember the words of the apostles. Contend earnestly for the faith. In verses 20 and 21, he said, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Jude charges them with the responsibility of building themselves up and keeping the commandments of God. Beloved, the only way that anyone can ward off those things that are false is to know what's in the book. There is no compromise. There is no substitute for knowing what God's Word says. Now sometimes folks say, preacher, you need to preach a lot more application. Now I know there is a need for applying the truths of God. But beloved, if we don't know the truths of God, what point is there then to make some kind of application? We must know what it says, and then we can make application. The writer begins to talk about teachers that exist in the leadership that teach wrong things. Turn again, if you will, to the book of Acts. And this time, notice in Acts the 20th chapter, where the Apostle Paul is rehearsing the work that he did in the city of Ephesus as he meets with these Ephesian elders and talks with them. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, he tells them, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. This passage is especially important to us because it helps us to see that though the Apostle Paul is meeting with men that he knew, the Ephesian elders, he knew these men. But yet he says, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. The apostle is telling these Ephesian elders that some of you will teach wrong things. I don't believe in this text that the apostle is identifying in verses 29 and 30 that there are those who are going to be coming in among them, of course. But in verse 30, he said, and from among your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. In verses 29 and 30, Paul identifies to these Ephesian elders, there's going to be two sources of problems. One is those who come in from the outside, but the second is those who arise from among yourselves. That is, in this eldership, again, men that Paul knew. And Paul warned them in verse 31. He says, wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. Knowing what would happen to the good church in Ephesus, Paul said there's going to be some who will come among you and will lead men astray. There are some who are going to rise up among you, that is among this eldership, who will teach wrong things and lead men astray. The solution to that, again, is the Word of God. In verse 32, he said, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Those of you who are elders, you don't want to lead men astray. I commend you to the Word of God. Those of you who are responsible in positions of leadership, you don't want to be disturbed by those who come in from the outside. I commend you to the Word of God. The answer is to know what God's Word says. Again, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the young preacher, Timothy, realized that Timothy, as a leader of God's people, had a very serious responsibility as a gospel preacher. He told Timothy to preach the Word, to be urgent in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Preach the Word in season and out of season. Someone has said that that simply means, preacher, you preach the Word. You preach it when they like it. You preach it when they don't like it. But you preach simply the Word. Beloved, we must understand that responsibility. As a young preacher, Timothy in Ephesus had a responsibility to preach the Word because some would not want to hear the Word. In verse 3, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust. Now, would these false teachers be effective? Indeed, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy that they would turn aside some from the faith. As we look in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, we see that this is not new. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and in verse 30, the prophet says, a wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Jeremiah makes it plain as we turn over to the 23rd chapter of the book of Jeremiah. God says through this prophet, beginning at verse 31, behold, I am against the prophets, saith Jehovah, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy lying dreams, saith Jehovah, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their vain boastings. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Neither do they profit this people at all, saith Jehovah. As God, through this Old Testament prophet, says that those who are false prophets, he said, I am against them because they use their tongue to say that God said this. He said, I didn't send them. But he said, they're very effective. They cause my people to err by their lies. Therefore, Timothy, you preach the Word. The New Testament church had challenges from false teachers among those who were elders, among those who were preachers. And then they had challenges from controversy that existed within the church. Open your Bible to Acts, the 15th chapter. In Acts chapter 15, we find that there were those who came down from Judea. And they taught the brethren, verse 1, saying, "Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now that's an interesting proposition for those in Antioch, because those in Antioch were predominantly Gentiles. And here are some that have come down from Judea, who are Jews, and bind circumcision upon those who are brethren in Christ. Well, certainly that won't do. We find in verse 2, "When Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other brethren of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. They therefore, being brought on their way by the church, passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders. And they rehearsed all things that God had done with them. But there rose up a certain sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, It is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses." You see the problem. The apostles are declaring with great joy the conversion of the Gentiles. But yet these who are Jews who have become Christians say essentially, except the Gentiles be circumcised, they cannot be saved. Now, how are we going to resolve this problem? Had God revealed truth about whether or not the Gentiles were to be circumcised? Indeed, He had. But we find that this was an issue among brethren that ought not to have become an issue based upon the things that God had revealed. Let me suggest to you that when there is a controversy in the church and we're challenged by that controversy, there's a way to understand the truth that God has revealed. Let's look at this text, for example, and see how the early church resolved the controversy of whether or not the Gentiles were to receive circumcision. In verse 7, we find that they appealed to evidence. In verse 7, when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as He did unto us, and He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." What evidence does Peter cite? He says, "You remember back a while ago when God sent me among the Gentiles, when I went among the household of Cornelius. He said, I preached to them the truth, and God saved them by faith in Christ, just as He did us. He made no distinction between us and them." The Apostle Peter is appealing to the example of himself as he taught the Gentile household of Cornelius. But as you read further in the text, in verse 12, it says, "And all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened unto Paul and Barnabas, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them." Now that becomes very significant evidence to resolving this issue of whether or not the Gentiles were to receive circumcision. Well, what evidence does this bear? You'll note that the very purpose of miracles, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, was to confirm that the word spoken was indeed the truth. Isn't that so? The purpose of miracles was to confirm that the word spoken was the truth. Paul and Barnabas then relate the miracles that they have done among the Gentiles. Now, if there had been some error in what they taught the Gentiles, would they have been able to perform miracles? Would God have enabled them to perform miracles if there was something lacking in what they taught the Gentiles? Well, certainly not. Therefore, it is necessarily inferred that what the apostles taught the Gentiles was true, it was accurate, and it was all that God wanted the Gentiles to know and understand. But did Paul and Barnabas teach the Gentiles to receive circumcision? Well, no. Then what does that suggest to us about the Gentiles being circumcised? The evidence that Paul and Barnabas supply necessarily infers the truth that God did not bind circumcision upon the Gentiles. Now in Acts the 15th chapter in verse 13, James adds further evidence. He said, "Brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon," or Peter, "hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. As it is written, after these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. And I will build again the ruins thereof. And I will set it up that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called." Look at your Bible, beloved. James says, here's what the Old Testament text of Amos says in Amos chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. Amos said that all the Gentiles who call upon my name, they too shall enjoy the blessings that are offered in Christ. Who said that? The Old Testament prophet Amos did. Quoted here by James. Now what does James cite? He cites the direct statement of Old Testament prophecy. Now beloved, how is this matter settled about whether or not Gentiles are to receive circumcision in order to be saved? The Apostle Peter presents the approved apostolic example. We find that Paul and Barnabas present a necessary inference or a forced conclusion. And James cites, "Thus saith the Lord," in this direct statement. But what do we learn about what God did not say? Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 15 as this matter of circumcision continues to be discussed. And in verse 24 it says, "For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment," or the King James translation says, "no such commandment." Now if God is silent about something, what do we need to do? We need to be silent. We're not at liberty to speak where God has remained silent. We find concerning Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament text of Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, that Nadab and Abihu offered a strange fire unto the Lord, the text says, which God commanded them not. That's an interesting wording to me, because it tells us that God had simply said nothing, not one word, about the sacrifice that Nadab and Abihu offered. But he had told them what to offer. As we come over a little further in the book of Leviticus, we learn that God had instructed them to seek their fire from the coals of the altar. Now where Nadab and Abihu got it, I don't know. But we certainly know where they did not get it. They did not get their fire from the coals of the altar, and God sent fire from heaven and consumed them. Now how did they resolve a controversy during New Testament time? A challenge of a controversy. They appealed to the apostolic example. They appealed to what is necessarily inferred by the evidence that is provided. They appealed to direct statement of Scripture. And they had respect when God was silent. I want to suggest to you that when any controversy arises among God's people, that it can be settled through this very same means. We can appeal to the apostolic example. We can appeal to necessary inference or direct statements of Scripture and be respectful when God is silent. And we can know the truth on any subject that we want to address. Again, we notice that this false teaching to circumcise those who were Gentiles who were becoming Christians indeed had an effect. We see that the Apostle Peter had taught the truth on this very subject. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 21, he quoted from the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, which said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Underscore that word, whosoever. Joel was talking about who may have the privilege to call upon the name of the Lord. We see that passage quoted in Romans chapter 10, and that's certainly the meaning that it has there. Peter quoted it in Acts 2. When Peter was persuaded to go to the household of Cornelius, he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him." Who said that? Peter did. What was he saying?
The same thing he had quoted in Acts 2. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No difference between Jew and Gentile. He said in the defense of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 15 and in verse 7 as we previously noted. Now this false teaching that created controversy in the church, that Gentiles must receive the practice of circumcision in order to be saved, had a great effect. Turn, if you will, to the Galatian letter, chapter 2. You'll notice, beginning in verse 11, that though Peter is responsible for teaching the truth on this subject a number of times, it was Peter who fell victim to this false teaching that Gentiles must receive circumcision in order to be saved. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "But when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, Paul said, I resisted him to the face, because he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision," that is, those who were Jews. "And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation." If you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, we need to underscore that little word, hypocrisy. Barnabas and even Peter was carried away, and so they participated in hypocrisy. And you see why? It was Barnabas who had come to the defense along with Paul in Acts chapter 15, verse 12. It was Peter who had come to the defense of the Gentiles in Acts 15, verse 7. And now we see Paul and Barnabas carried away playing the hypocrite. They were influenced by this controversy in the church. Now, beloved, what do we do? How do we apply a lesson like this? God wants His people to confront sin. Indeed, sin raises its ugly head among God's people, as we see in Acts 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5, with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, and a fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5. Discipline has to be practiced to protect the church and to save the soul of the one who is in sin. When we face opposition from authorities, we must obey God rather than men. And then what happens when somebody comes along and tries to teach us something that's foreign from the teaching of the apostles? False teachers must be challenged. In the Galatian letter, the first chapter, and in verse 6 beginning, Paul says, "I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema." That was so important, Paul said it a second time. Sometimes false teachers come. And when false teachers come, they must be exposed. How do we do that? By appealing to what God has revealed, by direct statement of Scripture, by approved apostolic example, and by a necessary inference that is revealed in Scripture, and respecting God's silence. When God is silent, we dare not to act. Now, sometimes when problems come, we become discouraged, much like the prophet Elijah. We see that there are challenges to the Lord's people. And sometimes we may even feel like Elijah. They seek my life to take it away. But yet sometimes we need to be reminded that when challenges come, we are not alone. We need to meet those challenges and meet them with courage, to contend, as Jude said. The Lord reminded the Old Testament prophet Elijah. He said, "Yet will I leave me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal." There are people who are faithful to God. There are those who want to do what's right. There are those who will appeal to what saith the Lord to establish authority for their practice and for their faith. And beloved, we need to encourage the people of God who want to do the right thing. We need to encourage the people of God, lest they become discouraged and perhaps overcome with despair. Reminding them that, yes, you can know what's right. Yes, you can practice what's right. And you can be associated with the people of God who want to do what's right. And with that encouragement, we'll close our study this morning. Maybe I'm talking with someone this morning, or to someone this morning, who understands that Jesus is the Christ. You know that so. You've studied books, perhaps read the book, the Gospel of John, and note that John teaches throughout that book evidences that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have faith in His name, that you might enjoy the salvation that is offered in Christ. Do you know that's so? Maybe you believe that that's so. Would you then turn from your sin in repentance? To repent literally means to turn. To turn from, to turn to. To turn from the things that are wrong and turn to the things that are right. The Lord said that we must confess our faith. If we're not willing to do that, the Lord has promised that He will deny us before His Father who is in heaven. And you can read that blatantly stated in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. But you see, it doesn't stop there. Those Jews in Acts chapter 2 who raised the question, having been convicted, that they had crucified the Lord of glory. They asked the question, what shall we do? The Apostle Peter told them to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. He told them what to do to be saved. He told them to be baptized, to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. He's preaching that in the city of Jerusalem for the very first time, just as the Lord said, in Luke chapter 24, in Luke's account of the Great Commission, that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached first in my name, beginning in Jerusalem. But you see, sometimes, after we have been baptized into Christ, we develop the mindset that our ticket is punched, and we have a home with God in glory. Well, the Apostle Paul begged to differ with that. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verse 1, Paul wrote, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain." Paul compels them to hold fast the gospel that he had preached unto them. There were some during New Testament times that did not do so. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that some did not walk in the light. Those who claimed that they walked in the light and did not keep His commandments, John said, "You're a liar, and the truth is not in you." John declared unto them the necessity of confessing their sins. And if they would do that, then the blood of Christ would cleanse them from their sins. Now maybe I'm talking to one who needs to be baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life, to enjoy the salvation that is enjoyed in Christ. Or perhaps I'm talking to one who has entered into Christ, but you're no longer walking in the light. You're no longer standing in the faith that was once delivered. You need to correct your sin. Repent of it. Confess it before God and ask His forgiveness, knowing that He supplied the blood of His Son that you might be forgiven. If you're subject to the invitation, make that known by coming to the front while together we stand and sing this song.
This is for me, dear Savior, my glory and thy rest. For me so weak and sinful, oh, shall I be so blessed. Oh, Savior, my Redeemer, what can I but adore and magnify and praise Thee?
visiting with us this morning. We're happy that you're here. We pray that you'll come back and be with us at every opportunity that you might have. We especially invite you to come and be back with us tonight at 5 o'clock as we'll be discussing another lesson from God's Word. Let no man despise thy youth is the topic. We'll be discussing that from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 12. So come and bring your Bibles and we'll talk some more from God's Word. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11, "If any man speaketh, speaking as were the oracles of God. If any man ministereth, ministering as of the strength which God supplieth, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, whose is the glory and dominion forever and ever. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." That's our desire, and that's certainly my desire. I don't want to be responsible or leading people astray, or teaching something that's wrong. If you believe you hear something that is taught, or believe that something is practiced by this congregation that is contrary to the Scripture, I want you to bring that to my attention. I don't want to be a part of it. We'll sit down and open our Bibles and study together and try to come to a common understanding of what God's Word has to say. We want to be right. We want to go to heaven. We want to teach the things that are in accord with God's Word. Thank you again for coming.